Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
The reading today is from Leviticus 19, verses 1 to 19a. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.' Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it, or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible, because they have desecrated what is holy to the Lord. They must be cut off from their people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbour. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favouritism to the great, but judge your neighbour fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbour's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbour frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees."
It's just a little bit cool today. It's only about 26, 27 degrees outside. We're a mighty team at Hawthorn. Come on, sing up. The Mighty Hawks. Wow. Unbelievable team. What is it, apart from technical skills, just nice and loud, just some interaction, what is it that makes Hawthorn in that culture such a strong culture? Forget about their great kicking skills, their phenomenal tackling, stunning goals. What is it that makes it a great culture? Well, I'll be editing this sermon, yep. Someone, Gary, you're a sportsman. What makes it a great culture?
Hard work.
Hard work. Someone else? Come on, all the analysts have talked
playing
about...
For each other.
Sorry?
Playing
for each other, yep. Oh, right, true. So solidarity. It's very good. What is it that makes a great community? What is it that brings together and we say, wow, that's a terrific society? The things that come to my mind, and I think you see some of it in the Hawthorn Football Club, is generosity. There's a love for one another. There's a sharing. There's respect. There's integrity. There's support of one another. And if you've ever been in that sort of environment, it's very special. You just feel, wow, this is good. During this year, I've joined a number of Facebook music groups. These are music groups with members literally from throughout the globe, many of the nations of the world represented. Some of the members of this group would be some of the best-known keyboard players of the major Christian groups. There's also Broadway music directors. But, of course, there are also those in the group that are just starting out learning one of the particular pieces of music software. But across four of the groups that I'm in, without exception, one of which is a secular group, the culture is just fantastic. There's politeness. There's no air of superiority or putting others down. People are generous in their time and follow up. I can put a question in and people might be sleeping up in North America, whatever, but within half an hour, there's a tremendous answer that comes back. People are supportive. And you just get this feeling of just genuine pleasure as the general standard of skills picks up in the group. Holiness is actually very practical. I once experienced this sort of culture in a most unusual and unexpected place. It was in merchant banking. Now, that sector of the commerce industry is about the last place you would expect that sort of culture. It's not unsurprisingly regarded as a dog-eat-dog culture. But this was my first appointment into that industry, and it was just super enjoyable. I mean, people celebrated one another's success. Now, part of that was some self-interest. The more success, the more money went into a bonus pool. But there was just a real sort of sense of people saying, yes, good on you, great for getting that job and bringing it to successful conclusion. Colleagues were supportive, they were helpful. They actually, in some ways surprisingly, they acted with a high degree of integrity within those relationships within the office. And communities and societies that reflect and model those sorts of characteristics, supportive, generosity, respect, integrity, they're just great to be part of. And I want us just to think about, why is it that it actually feels good to be in that sort of community? And if you're thinking about that, that's good, because the passages that we're looking at today in Leviticus will answer that question of why is it that it feels so good. Holiness is very, very practical. The chapters in this second part of the book of Leviticus, it starts in chapter 17, the second part, and 17 acts as a bridge or a hinge chapter. These chapters spell out the necessity for everyone who's in the community. It is addressed to Israel, the people of God, including the foreigners that come into that community and choose to live there. It's a call on them all to live in a holy way. God prescribes this set of ethics, an ethical code, and that code was to set Israel apart from the other nations, and indeed so that they would model God and they would be a light to those nations. We keep talking about holiness. Let's be sure, again, pause for a moment and think about what holiness means. I love this definition. Holiness is the quintessential quality of Yahweh, of the Lord. In the entire universe, He alone is intrinsically holy. That God is holy means that He's exalted, that He is awesome in power, He is glorious in appearance, and He's pure in character. And this second part of the book, it's good when you think about books of the Bible, what's the big theme? The big theme in the second part of Leviticus, again, it starts in chapter 17, but the big theme is in chapter 19, verse 2. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that phrase, if you like, is repeated a number of times through the book. So these last chapters, 17 to 26, are sometimes described as the holiness code. They focus on the standard of holiness. So as you read through them, you'll see there's this great emphasis that God is holy, and it is the special duty of those who are in covenant fellowship with Him to also be holy. Why? Because He's holy and they're united to Him. Remember at Mount Sinai, this ragbag group of people that He'd taken out of Egypt were actually formed into a nation, and they were formed to be a holy priesthood. So again and again, you're going to see this reminder, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God. And it's purposeful, it's stating a fact, but it's also getting the people to look back and remember that He is the Redeemer, just as we need to be regularly looking back to the cross and our redemption. It's very practical. It's like, you people, my people, you are to pursue holiness. And holiness will be demonstrated by obedience. Let me give you in sort of 20 seconds an overview of these chapters. In chapter 17, there's an emphasis on the sanctity of the blood. In chapter 18, the sanctity of intimacy, specifically sexual intimacy. Chapter 19, holiness through love. Chapter 20, the consequences of corruption in the world and what God does about it. Chapters 21 and 22, the Lord has some very particular instructions to those in spiritual leadership. But we've just got a short time, even though we're taking some weeks through Leviticus, we've only can pick up some points. And today I want to look at 17 to 19, and most particularly 19. But we'll start at 17, if that makes sense. As you read chapter 17, and I'd like you really to take in your devotional time to read 17 and 18 and 19 as I preach on parts of them today. As you read them, you're just going to come across this stream of negatives. And it's pretty easy, both in the flesh and also the enemy in your face, to turn off from it. But I want you to see the negatives as actually describing, defining a boundary. A boundary that God's people are to live in, and living within that boundary, that's where life is released to the fullest. You may recall when we looked at the section 11 to 15, I said, God is holy, he has a perfect and he has a full life. Indeed, he is life. That is, there's this connection between holiness and life. So have a think about it. God is our creator. And the God who we worship, the God who's made us, is a pleasure-giving God. And so he constructs and specifies boundaries. He says, as your creator, this is how you're to live. Stay within those boundaries and you will have satisfaction, you will have fullness of life, small letters, indeed you will have life, capital letters. It's really important to not see these boundaries as onerous. They're not there to stifle the lives of men and women. The boundaries are in fact the opposite. They're designed so that when we stay within them, we will reach our God-given potential and find satisfaction in life. But you know the truth of this, the truth of the enemy's lies. Because the enemy comes to us and he says, no, no, the God you worship, the God you might be thinking about turning to, is actually a killjoy. He wants to blow out your life. He wants to stop you having fun. And you need to stand against it and go, that's a lie. That's a lie. It is within God's boundaries that we actually find life, pleasure and satisfaction. Real life is only found through a personal relationship with the one who is life himself. So he's holy. He has a perfect, he has a full life. He is life itself. And as you're thinking about life and holiness, everything that moves away from holiness is moving towards the antithesis of holiness, which is unholiness and death. So when we sin, the way I see it graphically in my mind, and I've found it useful in pastoral conversations over the year, sinning is moving outside of God's good boundaries. And we all know this in our life. We might be, I don't know, think of it graphically, you might be here, and you're starting to wonder, thoughts are coming into your mind. You might at that stage gone out through the boundary, but it's not a good trajectory. And you give in to temptation. You give in to the world, the flesh, the enemy, or all of them. And you move outside. You break through God's good and gracious and pleasure-giving boundaries. And the Holy Spirit comes and challenges you and convicts you. You go, yeah, Lord, I'm sorry, that's wrong. And you have to do a U-turn, that's repentance. And you come back in to proper fellowship with the Lord, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. This is happening all the time, isn't it? If we could see in our hearts today, those who are listening, that are on the internet, we're all going to be at a different point. But I tell you what's a great concern. Those who begin on a culpable directory, a determined directory, and so we are going through that boundary and we're not stopping. That is a diabolical and deadly trajectory to be on, because God will always deal with unholiness. Why will he do that? Because he's holy and he actually has to do it. So as chapter 17 begins, if you've got your Bibles there, please grab them. As 17 begins, there's a siren call to pursue holiness. And this first chapter of what's called the Holiness Code focuses on the sanctity of blood. And as I said, the chapter acts as a hinge between what's before and what's coming. What have we looked at previously? 1 to 16, the regulations for public life. The nation comes together. 18 and following, it's the regulations for private life, how you're living at home, how you're living with your neighbours, how you're living in the workplace. And also, again, has some boundaries defined on worship. So in chapter 17, verse 8, say to them, any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and doesn't bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice the Lord must be cut off from the people of Israel. Blood was only to be used for true worship. The promised land that they were going into, they're poised to go in, the people offered blood sacrifices. They actually offered blood sacrifices to demons. And God is a jealous God. He brooks no rivals. He has a determination that people's allegiance will be to him. And so when you get to verse 10, the focus is on only using the blood for sacrifice and only the sacrifice that he specifies. Well, why is that? Look at the verses. 17, verse 10. The Lord says, I'll set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood, and I'll cut them off from the people. The reason, 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. We looked at that verse in our first week when we looked at the sacrifices in 1 to 7. Blood is a symbol of life, but more than a symbol, it is life. So when it's shed, life is relinquished. So if you think about consuming blood, then you're denigrating life. You're disregarding its divinely inspired purpose. Lord is life. He is the only giver of life, physical life, spiritual life. He is the one who alone can give life, and he alone is the one who has authority over it. When you come to the New Testament, again you will see the sanctity of the blood is held up. It's a point of continuity between the old and the new at the Jerusalem Council. Okay, now you don't have to hold to all of the Mosaic law. The new covenant has come. But you do have to abstain from eating blood. And you do have to abstain from sexual immorality. And apart from the blood of Christ, apart from his sacrificial death, there is no salvation. Well, that's the 3 minutes of Leviticus 17. Let me encourage you to read that. These people are poised. They're poised to go into this land, the promised land. But what's the condition of it? One writer describes it like this. He says, when Israel entered the land of Canaan, they found a people whose ways and beliefs were deplorable. But it wasn't too long before those ways became their ways. And those beliefs became the state religion of Israel. God judged Israel for this toleration and assimilation. And so as you come to chapter 18 is about the need, the requirement to stay within God's generous and gracious boundaries when it comes to sexual relations. Because it's these boundaries that actually bring fulfillment and bring life. And whether it's the old or whether it's the new, both of the testaments clearly delineate this is the boundaries. where the Lord wants us to operate with respect to sexual intimacy. So the nation, they had entered into covenant with Yahweh at Mount Sinai. So it's not just staying within these boundaries is a good and right thing to do when it's going to bring life. It's also a matter of covenant loyalty, because the one they're in covenant with has actually specified these boundaries. And so the chapter begins. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I'm the Lord your God. You mustn't do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you mustn't do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Don't follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I'm the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them, what? Will live by them. I am the Lord.'" These laws, Leviticus 18, are given to a nation who are in covenant with God. So they have a very particular message, if you like. But they actually contain within them wisdom for all people and for all people of all time. It was at creation that God very generously and graciously gave the gift of sexual intimacy. And holiness and love for the Lord requires that his creation stays within those boundaries, that sphere of intimacy. And those boundaries of intimacy, they remain intact where you come into the New Testament era. Nowhere are they abrogated. That is, they do remain operative for the people of God. In fact, with the coming of Jesus, the privilege of the coming in Jesus, the responsibility gets greater. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the issue of adultery. And he says, actually, if you lust in your heart, it's no different than the physical act. And that description of those boundaries is given throughout Acts 15, which I've mentioned, Romans 1:18 and the following verses, 1 Corinthians 6, and elsewhere in the New Testament letters. Try and stand back from it. Our God is good. He is the creator. And he actually does know what is best for his creation. And as we follow his prescription, there is blessing. There is life. But what happens when we slip? What happens when we move outside, break through those good and generous and gracious boundaries? You probably know the experience of struggling with temptation, the flesh, the enemy, the world. And sometimes people succumb to that. They break through those boundaries. But if in their heart they are contrite and they're repentant and they turn, then the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. That's very different to the one who willfully disregards God's gracious and life-giving boundaries. This is a mega topic, and I really just want to make a couple of overview statements on it. It's not the role of the church to legislate these boundaries in a secular world. We are not Israel. We live in a secular country. But we need to be clear as to what God's boundaries are. And when we're communicating those boundaries, we need to do it in a very loving way. You see, the Lord Jesus ministered to many people who had broken right through those boundaries. But he came to them in love and called on them to turn. And so it's the message of John 17 that we are to be in the world, but we're actually not to be of the world. It'd be good to read that chapter in your own time. As you come to 19, 19's got lots of details. It covers every one of the Ten Commandments except the first one, which is actually implied throughout the whole chapter. But as you read, it's kind of like, how do I make sense of this? What's the structure? There's like a big issue, there's a small issue, they all seem to be mixed up and jumbled together. I reckon that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit in putting it that way, because life's like that, isn't it? This is a book about practical holiness. Life's a bit of a jungle. Stuff's messy. There's big stuff that happens in our life, there's small stuff, and it's all mixed in together. In chapter 18, the focus was on the ethical issues about family. Here's the cornerstone of society. Protect it. Revere it. Stay within these boundaries. That's 18. When it comes to 19, the focus is on how people should live for a society to be healthy. Yeah, a place where, wow, it's just good to be in it. This is a pleasure. A place where citizens are actually at ease and at peace with one another. So please keep thinking about what are the factors that give rise to social harmony? What are those factors? See, this chapter, as you read it, brings home that every member of a society, a community, has a responsibility. That applies to us here, a congregation, applies to us as a church, applies to us in our neighbourhood, in our city, in our being Aussies. We've got a responsibility. And you can either pursue your responsibilities and add to the wealth, and the, not the wealth, but the well-being of your society, or you can kick against it and pull it down. The rules that are given here in 19, they're not just for social convenience. They do have a real social sort of value in them, but they're also a matter of divine holiness. So when you read 19, please do it. It's like this panoramic tour of what it means to be holy. Because we throw the word around, don't we? Am I be holy because the Lord's holy? Well, what does it look like in daily life? Read 19. And as you do it, don't think of some long list and you're ticking the boxes. Yep, I haven't done that. Well, it's 3 years since I did that one. Don't think of it that way. Rather, think of it as a bit like a sermon. It's not written that way, but think of it. It's like an exhortation to the people of God. It's like, come on, come on, let's live out who we are, the people of God. Let's live out holiness in every part of our life. And the engine room, as we'll see, is love. So at one level, the chapter's easy to understand. It's got a basic command. The command is, in verse 2, to be holy. But here's what I really love about it. It shows, like where the rubber hits the road, what does holiness look like? Well, it actually looks like devout worship. It looks like honesty. It looks like integrity. It looks like justice, charity. It looks like love. You can go, oh, if you like the graphic. I'm glad I spent hours on it and didn't watch the footy. Oh, loving God is the engine room for being obedient to him. What's Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey me. So it's the engine room, vertically. And loving others is the engine room for fulfilling our duties to others, because we have duties to one another. Love is always at the centre. Let me give you 4 points on the outline of this chapter. Every Israelite had to conform to God's holiness by, firstly, revering their parents, remaining loyal to the Lord, and providing for the poor. If you've got your Bibles open there and the reading was shared with us, look at verse 9 and 10. It's a very particular application for that society, but I think you'll see it immediately has broad application for us. When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. It's beautiful, isn't it? You go, oh, well, that's not really applying to us. I don't have a farm. Sure, it applies to us. It says, don't do this. Don't try and hang on to everything yourself. Look out for those that have got less. And however the Lord leads you, be generous-hearted. in providing to those who have less. So that's the first part through to verse 10. Then in the next section, 11 to 18, every Israelite had to conform to God's holiness by treating neighbours with proper loving care. We're going to come back to that. Then 19 to 31, every Israelite had to conform to God's holiness by recognising that God actually does set up distinctives and we need to remain separate from pagan practices. Just as I remember it, in that section where he's talking about particular distinctives, he's talking about an agrarian culture. Where might it find application for us? Immediately, I think it would find application in genetic manipulation. There are boundaries, there are distinctives that the Lord has set up. Holiness looks like actually honouring them. And then fourthly, every Israelite had to conform to God's holiness by living a life characterised by fear of the Lord, reverential awe, and love for others. How do we show that? We show it in kindness and we show it in justice. That's the last few verses, 32 through to 37. But let's think about sort of some one-liners that we can remember. The continued reference to I am the Lord your God, it's like spend every day remembering that I'm your Redeemer. For us, remember it. Remember that God himself came and gave his life for us and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son who he loves. I want us to just very briefly look at that section 11 to 18 on loving our neighbours. Remember, the way that holiness is shown by how we love our neighbours. And there are 4 points that come through. The first one is in 11 to 12 and it's simply integrity. If you name the name of Christ, here's a simple one-liner. Have plain talk, have plain dealing, and in all of your dealings, have them marked by integrity. Some people in our multicultural congregation here will have lived in countries where corruption is systemic and endemic, from the top to the bottom. And I know you'll agree with me, it literally rips the life out of a place. It economically sucks lifeblood out and it destroys all sense of normality and values and rightness. It is like a deadly spreading cancer when corruption finds roots in a society. And anything that is on a trajectory that moves away from holiness is heading towards what? Death. It's not life-giving. So we, as God's people, are called in all of our dealings to deal in ways of the highest integrity. 13 to 14 speaks to no exploitation. What does that mean for us? If you're a supervisor, if you're a manager, or if you're a small business owner, don't exploit the employees. And that would be an interesting question if we could read the hearts of every person who names the name of Jesus throughout the world. How do you treat your employees? And this is practical holiness. Don't exploit them. Don't exploit your neighbours. Oh, don't exploit the ones who can't see. Don't exploit the ones that are in a wheelchair. See, should it ever be that a secular government is at the forefront of bringing in the rights of the disabled? Or should this have been a siren cry of the church? Should have been a siren cry of the church. Because this is specific. Do not exploit the disabled. See how practical holiness is? Verse 15, justice. The Jewish law system was actually quite similar to our civil courts, and you can read more about that in Exodus 23. But here's what God says justice would look like. It means when a witness comes, the witness has integrity. It means that the antagonist in the case behaves with courtesy. That'd be pretty bizarre. It means that the judges are impartial and incorruptible. I wonder if you noticed, it talks about not favouring either the rich or the poor. All of us can very quickly think of some famous cases where the rich seem to be favoured. But the Lord is one of complete impartiality. You don't go and just switch the scales of justice because, but he was poor or she was poor. He's saying you don't favour the poor, you don't favour the rich. What do? You administer justice justly. Do you see how practical it is? And then in that same section in 16, strong words. There is to be no slander. That means don't get any malicious rumours circulating. Because that sort of behaviour will damage the person being slandered and will damage the community that the person is part of. Again, it's moving away from holiness. And God deals with unholiness. You mightn't see it today. You mightn't see it tomorrow. But he will. It's inevitable because his holiness demands it. And then love in verse 17 and 18. I reckon the temptation is, without getting into Leviticus, if you don't get into Leviticus, you go, oh, I know what holiness is. It's stopping doing stuff that's wrong. But if our hearts and our attitudes are not holy, then our outward actions that might appear to be holy are going to be pharisaical. See, it has to come from inner and it has to come from a heart of love. So please don't see holiness as legalistic or negative. Real holiness is what gives us freedom. It gives us freedom to be generous. Can you imagine a society that lived out verses 17 and 18 on loving your neighbour as yourself? Would it be good? And the place where that starts is in each of our families and here. That's where we begin to model it. And the world goes, wow. Before a word of the gospel is preached, this is so different. And that's what actually the Lord commands us to be like. Not to have relationships that are based on power or greed or self-serving, but to have relationships that are built on love. And in a beautiful way, this chapter has got two halves, and the end of each half finishes with a word about love. Verse 18, don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but what? But love your neighbour as yourself. Did you catch it? I'm the Lord. Then at the end of the second section, verse 34, the foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. Why? Well, you were once foreigners in Egypt. Again, I'm the Lord your God. Like, you could preach 10 sermons on each part of this. I mean, just the way we approach asylum seekers is an important living out of the practicalities of holiness and the gospel. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, I trust in your heart you're going, I do want to be holy. And if you want to be holy, then you need to keep God's commands. And you'll be able to keep God's commands by what? By loving God and loving others. Do you get it? I don't know whether you find little circles and arrows helpful. I do. You want to be holy? Yes, I think so. So the Lord calls me to. Well, then obey me, okay? How do I do that? Love me with your whole heart, soul, mind and body. And love your neighbour as yourself. Holiness and love are completely interrelated. Of course they are. The God we worship is holy, 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 and the God who we worship is love. I used this many years ago when I came back from the trip to the Holy Land and I'd gone to Mount Nebo in Jordan. It was a very moving experience, the place where Moses stood, looked out on the promised land, but he knew he wasn't going. And you look up this way, and you look up to the Sea of Galilee and straight across here to Jericho and then down to the left, down to the Red Sea. Fantastic place to be there. And there's a very lovely sculpture as you come into the car park area. It was built marking the visit of Pope John Paul II. And on that sculpture is this plaque. And it's in Greek, and it's like this. Ho Theos Agape Eston. Good words to remember in Greek. God is love. 1 John 4:16. It was love that provided the sacrificial system for Israel so that God could come and dwell with them. Can you imagine that? Just think of that Ark of the Covenant and under the cherubim, right? Ho Theos Agape Eston. God is love. And it is love that sent the Lord Jesus to be the once for all unblemished lamb sacrifice on the cross for us. Holiness and love are completely interrelated. But as we wrap up, what do we actually do, though, with so many laws? There's lots of laws here. Well, some of them have been clearly abrogated. So the sacrificial laws, the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, the food laws, we know they've been done away with. But what about lots of other of these laws that encapsulate timeless principles? Well, please take home Across the Creek. Saves us picking them up off the seats. We do put the pastor's inbox up each week on the Deep Creek Facebook page because it deals with this interrelationship of holiness and love. If you want to know what God requires of you, don't start with the question, how can I obey the law? Start with this question, how do I become a more loving person? Because as I become more loving, I will become more holy. As each of you become more loving, you will become more holy. And the gracious Lord Jesus comes and he provides an easy answer for how we deal with all these laws. It's easy to understand, but I think it's a little challenging to put it into practice. So what he does, he takes the heart of Leviticus 19, he takes Deuteronomy 6, and he wraps it together and says, if you can see this, you understand what God is saying through Scripture. So it's in Mark 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? That's a pretty reasonable question, isn't it? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he picks up Leviticus 19. And the second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And he takes two commandments and brings them into the singular and says there's no commandment singular greater than these. But do you capture it? If you want to know what God's revealed will is in all of Scripture, how do I obey the Lord? What does he want me to do? What's the answer? Love me with your whole person. And love your neighbour as yourself. The way to become holy is to keep the commandments. How do we do that? By inviting the Holy Spirit to shed abroad his love in our hearts. And we respond in love for the Lord, and we respond in love for others. Thursday was just such a beautiful day in the life of the church, the Family Fun Day. Not uniquely the last couple of ones have been. It's become a tradition, I think. It's become like on the calendar of the local community. It was hard to get down through the foyer area. There were so many people. And the tables were back 3 and 4 with people wanting to do the craft. And there was this significant number of the people from the church volunteering hours and then in all the preparation that Cheryl and the team had done leading up to it. That's just a simple, practical expression of going to the community, we love you. Just come and have fun with us today. You got the kids home? We're happy to entertain them. We'll feed you, sing some songs, just come along and have a lovely time. Try and capture this in your prayer. Lord, I want to love you more. Lord, I want to love the people of the church that I'm in more. And Lord, I want to love the people of the nations. And pray it regularly. And the Lord will continue to change us. You see, if we've got surface deep holiness, it will show up in legalism and religiosity. If we've got genuine holiness, that will show in love. Let's pray together.